Well, hello, everyone. It's good to be back with you again. I have more information than I have time, so if the tape runs out in mid-sentence, you'll understand why. The title of this is The Marriage of the Lamb, and most believers and students of the Bible have heard of this great predicted event. And yet it's only mentioned once directly in the scriptures of which I have any awareness. That's in Revelation 19, verse 7, where we read, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Now, just reading that single verse doesn't really tell us a great deal about this unusual, unique event that is predicted to transpire at some point in the future. Is there more information in the scriptures on the issue? The answer is yes. Some of it may come as a bit of a shock to many whose particular church affiliation may have taught them to think about this forthcoming occurrence in a certain prescribed, formulaic manner. Some of the difficulty in fully understanding this subject stems from the failure to recognize the significance of specific wedding language contained, especially in the New Testament. When I say wedding language, I'm referring to Israelite and later Jewish marriage customs, particularly those of the first century A.D. The Messiah, some of the apostolic writers, as well, all make certain references to the forthcoming marriage of the Lamb in terms of the then-current Jewish wedding format. It's an amazing revelation to learn how virtually every aspect of this ancient customary practice has a far deeper spiritual overtone with respect to the prophesied marriage of the Lamb. The institution of human marriage was one of the first acts performed by Yahweh after the creation of man. God immediately noticed that it was not good that Adam was in a single or an alone state. Thus, another kind of being was made to perfectly complement him, and we read in response to this new set of circumstances the following statement. And Adam said, Genesis 2:23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So virtually, from the beginning, the subject of marriage became paramount. Why should this be? The answer goes beyond simply the need for human procreation or the joy of human marital bliss, both of which are important. There is, in fact, an utterly divine and spiritual reason behind the creation and institution of marriage, and it has altogether to do with the Creator himself. Just as there is a human birth process, so is there a divine family plan, as it were. In fact, the earthly is a type or pattern of the spiritual. We all know that. The very reason we have physical marriage in the first place has everything to do with the fact that God's objective is to create an eternal family of his own. I suppose a good case could be made that Genesis 1:26 is perhaps the definitive biblical statement in this regard, where God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," and so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. This passage really says it all, and the rest of the scriptures contain the details of the plan for human beings to become utterly like their maker. Writing much later, the Apostle Paul conveys a very beautiful and very powerful revelation concerning God's desire for his family, those with whom he intends to share all things. He speaks of his offspring in these glowing terms. This is from Romans, the 8th chapter, that just marvelous, pivotal chapter in all the Bible, really. "For as many," verse 14, "as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God," or the children of God. "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Messiah. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. What shall we say then to these things? Paul asks. If God be for us, who can be against us? For he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Nay, in all these things, he concludes, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, we know from even a cursory reading of the Old Testament that the subject of a divine marriage is discussed. I mean, Yahweh set the stage for what was to come by arranging to call a man named Abraham unto himself. Abraham's calling was a signal event in human history because it opened the door to the fulfillment of God's plan for mankind. The patriarch was promised that through his progeny, the whole earth would be blessed. To accomplish this great task, God elected to choose the descendants of Jacob, Abraham's grandson, a relatively small, unknown, and otherwise unqualified people to become his own. It is, of course, one of the most awesome stories in all of history. In a graphic description of Yahweh's calling of the people of Israel, the prophet Ezekiel writes the following words. Thus says Yahweh unto Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity is of the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your nativity, in the day you were born, your navel was not cut, neither were you washed in water to supple you. You were not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. No eye pitted you to do any of these things unto you, to have compassion upon you, but you were cast out in the open field to the loathing of your person in the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you polluted in your own blood, I said unto you, live. I have caused you to multiply as the bud of the field, and you have increased and waxen great, and you have become, and you are come to excellent ornaments. When I passed by you and looked upon you, behold, your time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. Yea, I swore unto you and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I washed you with water, yea, I anointed you with oil. I clothed you with broidered work, and shod you with badger skins, and girded you about with fine linen, and covered you with silk. I decked you also with ornaments, and put bracelets upon your hands, and a chain on your neck, and a jewel in your forehead, and earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown upon your head. You were decked with gold and silver. You did eat fine flour and honey and oil, and you were exceedingly beautiful, and you did prosper into a kingdom. And your renown went forth among the heathen for your beauty. For it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon you, says the Lord God. That's in Ezekiel 16. This is very highly descriptive language, unquestionably referring to the love between Yahweh and the people of Israel, to his betrothal of her as his wife. Later in the very same passage, after a blistering reprimand for Israel's departure from him, God describes her actions as those of a wife that commits adultery, who takes strangers instead of her husband. In verse 32. Now, when it is stated that a covenant was made between Yahweh and Israel, it is speaking directly of a type of marriage arrangement. When Moses led the people to meet Yahweh or God at Mount Sinai, the terms of that marriage agreement were written onto tables of stone. History has painfully demonstrated the fact that ancient Israel grossly violated that original marriage covenant repeatedly throughout the ages. Once the United Monarchy dissolved, the Northern Kingdom was literally given a bill of divorcement by God. The scriptures designate, however, that Judah or the Southern Kingdom was even more evil and more whorish than her sister nation. Now the question has arisen as to whether or not the marriage arrangement between Yahweh and Israel was ever formally consummated. Historically, a betrothal agreement was first initiated, followed by a period during which the couple is considered married, even though they have not actually gone through the wedding itself, nor have they had any direct contact. Once the marriage is indeed consummated, a new and permanent covenant or wedding contract is issued. Now, this may be something of a debatable subject. The betrothal agreement could certainly be terminated due to unfaithfulness during that waiting period. This is confirmed very clearly in the case of Joseph and Mary in the New Testament. They were betrothed but had not yet finalized the marriage itself. When it was discovered that Mary was with child, Joseph, it is said, was of a mind to put her away privately, a provision made in the law for just such a contingency. Now, there is certainly a future marriage situation that is prophesied in the Old Testament with respect to Israel. We read about it in the book of Hosea, about this coming union between Yahweh and Israel after expressing his anger against the people for their very flagrant sins. God says that in the end, he will have mercy upon the nation. And in Hosea 1 verse 10, we begin reading the following. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. And then into the second chapter of Hosea, verse 16, and it shall be at that day, says the Lord, that you shall call me Ishi, which means my husband, and shall call me no more Bali, which means my Lord. And I will betroth you, verse 19, unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth you unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth you unto me in faithfulness, and you shall know Yahweh. Now, if the so-called old covenant, which may be a misnomer, was indeed a betrothal agreement, as it certainly appears to have been, then the predicted future covenant that God plans to make with Israel can also be considered in the terms of a coming marriage. For we read in Jeremiah 31:31, that famous statement, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, I will put my law, now think about this, my law, which is the terms of the marriage arrangement, in their inward parts, not engraved on stone tablets anymore, and write it in their hearts, and that would have to be automatically and assuredly through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, for I will forgive their iniquity. And that iniquity being forgiven has to be ultimately through the sacrifice of the Messiah, whom they will come to accept, and I will remember their sin no more. The new covenant, so-called, is therefore also a marriage contract. And the language of this passage makes it perfectly clear that everything about this future agreement is spiritual in nature. It will be a different covenant than the one made at Mount Sinai. The terms will be the laws of God, but not as in the old days, wherein the masses did not have those commandments written in their hearts, but rather merely on stone. the marriage arrangement will be made possible by the Holy Spirit, which will be poured out upon the people, thus making the essential and critical difference between the old and the new. The true and complete forgiveness of sin, which the Scriptures stipulate can only transpire through the shed blood of Yeshua or Jesus the Messiah, will be granted unto those Israelites who become bound unto God in this forthcoming marriage. This future marriage is also discussed in the New Testament, not only in that initial passage that we read from Revelation 19, verse 7, but in other places as well. There is, in fact, much more wedding language extant in the Scriptures than might meet the eye. And I would like to investigate some of those passages with you, gaining a fuller understanding of what is actually being said or what was actually intended may well alter your view concerning this auspicious occasion. The Apostle Paul has many things to say with regard to the subject of marriage. And one, I would say, particularly telling passage, he states in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, even as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Messiah is the head of the ecclesia," or the church. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Messiah also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing." And he concludes by saying, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Messiah and the church." Now the language utilized in this passage makes it undeniably clear that Paul is comparing the relationship between a physical husband and wife to that of Yeshua the Messiah and the saints. Those who are believers and followers of the Almighty are considered to be in the same type of association with Christ as a wife is supposed to be to her human husband. Not only does he love the church, but he specifically is sanctifying it and washing it and preparing it so that at the appropriate moment in time, it can be presented to himself as a perfect bride. Once again, Paul writes in his second letter to the church at Corinth this time about this very special relationship between the Messiah and the body of believers. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. He says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have," notice the words here, "for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Note the word used to describe the current relationship. It is espoused. To be espoused is to be, we would say in today's terminology, engaged. But it's really more than that when you understand what it meant and has meant historically, both in terms of the people and in terms of God's perspective, to be espoused or betrothed. In God's scheme of things, espousal is that state of absolute agreement between the two parties that they are to be husband and wife. Naturally, it precedes the actual wedding ceremony and the consummation of the marriage itself. But it is so serious an arrangement from God's perspective that the two people involved are considered to be joined at that time. This is the state in which Yahweh views his people today, espoused or betrothed unto his son, Yeshua, the Savior, the Messiah. Now, much research has been conducted into the subject of the ancient Jewish wedding pattern. And undoubtedly, you have been exposed to some, if not all, of this knowledge. I've covered it before, I think, in some respects on other tapes and certainly in other messages that I've given in public. But it is really invaluable to understand some of the biblical language with regard to the marriage of the Lamb without getting, what shall I say, too heavily involved with a lot of detailed information. I still would like to share with you at least a general outline of the types contained within the ancient pattern and how they relate to the spiritual marriage. Now, historically, marriages in Israel were arranged by the parents rather than the children. Now, this is important to note. This was especially true of the father of the groom, who played a vital role in the entire process. In like manner, the scriptures tell us that our heavenly Father and Yeshua's Father is directly involved in our own calling and choosing. We are told, just for instance, by the Messiah himself, John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him." He repeats this truth a few verses later in verse 65. "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." Now, just as the father of the potential groom took the lead in arranging the marriage of his son, so our Heavenly Father, the Father, Yahweh, is primarily instrumental in choosing those who will comprise the Messiah's bride. He is the one who calls human beings and draws them out of darkness into the light of Yeshua. Now, in the old days, the father in question usually dispatched his most trusted servant to actually accomplish the selection of a bride for his son. In the godly scheme of things, once again, this would correspond exactly to the role played by the Holy Spirit in our calling. It is that servant of Yahweh, as it were, that achieves the actual drawing out of a human being unto the Messiah. This can be favorably compared to the manner in which Abraham arranged for the marriage of Isaac to Rebekah. Rather than going himself where she dwelt, he sent his servant with specific instructions of what to say and what to do and what to expect and how to react to it. Once a specific and an appropriate future mate had been selected, the groom-to-be would go to her home. Note carefully that she did not go to where he was. He came to her. And when he came, he did not come empty-handed. No, indeed. He came bearing several very significant items, all of which were necessary for a betrothal agreement to be put in place. First, he carried with him the bride price. That's right. The bride price. A bride price. Secondly, he brought a flask of wine, which was used to, shall we say, sort of seal the deal. And finally, he carried with him a certificate, a certain document, a certificate or an agreement of betrothal. Now, in the light of the scriptures, and the fact that the Messiah is the true spiritual bridegroom, what do we see? First of all, the prospective husband brings the bride price. In the case of Yeshua's bride, we read the following. This is in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 15. 1 Corinthians 6:15, "Know you not that your bodies are the members of Messiah? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What, know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, says he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, indeed, the price for Yeshua's bride is extraordinarily high. In fact, incalculably great, because it was and is his very own life itself. Think about the fact that our entry into the family of Yahweh is described in terms of being purchased or bought, not just in one place, but in several New Testament passages. For instance, we read Paul's words again, this time in Acts 20:28, where he states, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." And the Apostle Peter, who also says in verse 18 of his first epistle, 1 Peter 1:18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed," that's bought, "with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And finally, the Apostle John, writing in the book of Revelation, makes the following statement in Revelation 5, beginning in verse 8. "And when he," that is Yeshua, the Messiah, "had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sung a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and have made us unto our God both priests and kings, and we shall reign on the earth.'" Note carefully, please, the key words in these passages: purchased, bought, price, redeemed. This is not coincidental, but concrete proof of what is literally and actually being discussed with respect to the people of God. The body of true believers upon the earth is that they, like the young woman who in the process of being wooed by her suitor is presented with a bride price, are also being purchased by the Father as a wife for his beloved Son. This is precisely why these key words are utilized in connection with the sacrificial blood of Yeshua. It is a literal bride purchase that is being accomplished. Now, if you will recall, the prospective groom not only brings with him the bride price, but also a flask of wine. This is drunk by the two parties to symbolize the ratification of the betrothal agreement. Even though the marriage is, by our standards, a sort of pre-arranged affair, the bride-to-be still had the right of choice. She still had the right of choice. Even though this arrangement was made by the father of the groom primarily, the bride, the prospective bride, could say yes or no. She wasn't bound. Once she is presented to the man and has examined the bride price and the offer of marriage, she can accept or reject the proposal. When, if she accepts, the deal is done. The wine is drunk in honor of the covenant that has been struck. Now, you can easily discern the elements involved in our calling following this part of the marriage pattern perfectly. Once again, each of us, when confronted by the drawing of God's Spirit, has the right and the responsibility to make a choice of whether or not we desire to respond to the divine calling we have received. We have to agree with the arrangement that is being offered. We have to either accept or reject the proposal. And in so doing, either accept or reject Yeshua as our Savior, our Lord, and our husband. In addition, wine also plays a particularly significant role with respect to this initial stage of our calling, because it symbolizes the blood of Messiah that was shed for us. Remember at Christ's last Supper, he says, and this is in Matthew 26:27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them and said, drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. In a manner of speaking, therefore, brethren, every time that we partake of the bread and wine, we are in effect remembering, honoring, and renewing the very vows of the betrothal covenant that has been made between the Messiah and each of us. Think about that in those terms. And it goes virtually without saying that the bride price and the wine that form the initial aspects of the ancient marriage arrangement are so directly and obviously connected to the time of Passover in the annual festival scheme of things. In fact, it is so remarkable how God has designed the entire annual holy day pattern to follow the consecutive steps of the ancient marriage ritual, beginning with Passover and going right on through the Feast of Tabernacles, as we shall soon see. In addition to the bride price and the wine, the prospective groom also brought with him the certificate of betrothal. Remember that agreeing to an espoused condition was tantamount to being recognized as married. This was an exceedingly serious decision. The betrothed partners were bound to remain chaste virgins until the day they actually consummated, time during which both parties had very specific responsibilities to fulfill before the wedding itself. The betrothal agreement was a covenant in every respect, with the two people involved being made completely aware of what was required and expected of them, and of course pledging themselves to abide by the terms of the certificate. With respect to the annual feast days, the day of Pentecost is most closely associated with this act of espousal. This is based upon the strong likelihood that the Torah was given to Moses and the children of Israel at the season that would later come to be designated as Pentecost, which was essentially 50 days from their departure from Egypt. The law was incorporated into what we generally call the Old Covenant, and in fact served as the terms and requirements of that ancient agreement. It was therefore a betrothal agreement in very fact between Yahweh and the children of Israel. From that point in time, they were considered to be married, even as an espoused couple such as Mary and Joseph in the first century were viewed in the same light by the people of their day. Truly called believers on the spiritual plane also have a marriage covenant. Yeshua, the Messiah, plainly stated that he was the messenger of the so-called new covenant, signed and sealed and delivered in his very own blood. The new covenant, like all covenants, has its own terms and requirements, which quite frankly can be summed up into one very encompassing and very powerful statement uttered by Christ at the time of his famous temptation in the wilderness, when he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The terms of the believer's marriage covenant are the laws of the Almighty, written upon the heart by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, so that the genuine, deepest intent of the commandments can be lived out in the individual's life, thought, word, and action. Nothing less than this high, godly standard is permitted under the agreement into which we as believers have entered. Once the betrothal had transpired, something very unusual occurred, at least to the modern Western mind. Instead of rushing off to get married, as would be the custom today, there was an imposed, indefinite waiting period. Now, this is interesting. though having come to his prospective bride with the proposal of marriage, the groom-to-be did not remain at her home. He came there to make the proposal, to make the bride price, drink the wine, execute the betrothal agreement. But he did not remain at her home. Rather, he departed, and in fact was not seen again until he returned to take his new wife unto himself. During this period of separation, both the man and the woman involved busied themselves with their part in the necessary preparations for the forthcoming wedding and marriage. The wife-to-be focused upon readying herself for wedded life, married life, while the future husband went back to his father's home and commenced designing and constructing a wedding chamber that was literally a part of the house itself. The idea was, of course, that once the project, which was, by the way, supervised by the groom's father, had been completed and passed inspection, then the actual wedding plans could proceed forthwith. Now let's consider how perfectly this part of the ancient wedding pattern fits the biblical outline of what will transpire with regard to the marriage of the Lamb. When the Messiah made his miraculous appearance on the earth, one of the chief purposes was to become the ultimate groom and go through the process which we are covering in this discussion. Up until this point, Yeshua has fulfilled every aspect perfectly, precisely. Absolutely nothing will alter that procedure as we look at the portion we just finished discussing. The betrothal covenant was brought to mankind by the Messiah, just as ancient Israel was espoused at Mount Sinai. So it became possible for spiritual believers to become betrothed to the Messiah some 1,500 years later on the day of Pentecost, in probably 30 AD, when the Holy Spirit was poured out in that upper room in Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost of all auspicious occasions. Once the initial parts of the marriage arrangement had been fulfilled, what happened? Did Yeshua stay here with the bride? No, in literal fact, he did not. He did not physically remain with his bride-to-be. Just like the prospective groom in the wedding scenario, he departed to his early disciples. He says in John 14, verse 28, "You have heard how I said unto you, I go away, and then I will come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. But now I go to my way to him that sent me." And then in chapter 16, verse 5, "But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart," as would normally be the case. Think of a young bride-to-be, betrothed to her husband, who then leaves for an indefinite period of time, and she doesn't see him again, but must trust in the fact that he will come and get her. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient," or to your advantage and profit, "for you that I go away. A little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, because I go to my Father." Now you will notice, at the very end of his human life, the Savior is most concerned about those he is leaving behind, and especially that they love him and expectantly and faithfully wait for him. In this long discourse on the occasion of the Last Supper, which is recorded in John chapters 14 through 17. You're all familiar with it. Yeshua speaks often about the subject of love. John 14, the chapter we were in, he says in verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments. He that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him." He says in verse 21, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Note carefully how protective the Messiah feels toward these disciples, how he seeks to comfort them because he must leave them for a while and return unto his Father. He is so concerned that they not sorrow or be afraid, that they have joy and peace and patience and endurance until he returns. He says, you will abide in my love after I leave if you will obey what I have said unto you. And in John 17, we have recorded the special prayer that Christ prayed with the apostles at that final meal before his death. Interestingly, the main point he makes is the special relationship between him and those who have committed themselves to him, especially the oneness that has been achieved. This is such appropriate wedding language, for God had said from the beginning that a man and woman should become one flesh, even as Yeshua desires that he and his followers become one spirit, even as he and his Father are one. Not only is the ultimate groom departing from his betrothed bride, going back to his Father precisely as the human husband-to-be returns to his Father for a period of time, note Christ's words to this effect in John 14, verses 1 through 3. Do not let your hearts be distressed. You believe in God, believe and trust in me also. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I am going there to prepare a place for you. And when I go and make ready a place for you, I will come back again and will take you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. And this is some of the most descriptive wedding language in the Bible. And it is based precisely upon the ancient wedding pattern of that time. Here, Messiah is the betrothed groom, seeking to comfort his espoused bride as he is about to leave her and return to his Father's house. Just like his human counterpart, he is departing specifically so that he can prepare a place for his new bride. That place is the wedding or bridal chamber that was always in the house of the groom's father. Then note how he emphasizes the certainty of his return. He wants to fully assure his bride that he is coming back for her, and that when he does, he promises to receive her unto himself and to take her to the place that he has prepared. It is so interesting to note that in the ancient wedding arrangement, the groom actually did not know when his wedding day would be. Now, that was something that was known only to the father, who, upon overseeing the establishment of his son's bridal chamber and the finished project meeting his approval, would then give the word for the approaching wedding to take place. Now that we're nearing the end of side one, I'd like to ask you just to turn your tape over right where it is, and we'll pick up with our thought right here on the second side. Now, when we ended side one, I just made the statement that the groom, the prospective groom in the ancient wedding pattern, did not know the exact day of his wedding. That was up to his father. In fact, believe it or not, even the common saying of the day, if one should ask a betrothed husband when he was to be married, you know what his response was? You can probably guess. That day and hour is known only to my father. How remarkable that Yeshua said the identical thing when he was asked about the time of his return to the earth. You can read that, of course, in several places, but Matthew 24:36 is certainly one that comes to mind. As you well know, there is within the sacred annual holy day pattern a lengthy period of time between Pentecost and the fall festival season. Everyone's aware of that who keeps the feast. That time span covers the long, hot days of summer and is in effect something of a trial, as believers must wait patiently until the coming of the seventh month and all that it holds. This corresponds perfectly to that period when the groom has left his espoused bride and gone back to his father's home. The fall festivals, therefore, look forward to the Messiah's return for his bride and the wedding that will follow. The pattern, then, is that in the first month, the prospective groom comes to the woman that has been chosen for him. He presents her with the bride price and the wine, thus connecting this activity with Passover. In the third month, Pentecost relates expressly to the actual time of betrothal, to the covenant between the two parties and the agreement to which they have come. Then the long wait, as the bride prepares herself for marriage and the groom prepares a place for the wedding to be held in his father's house. And finally, in the seventh month comes the holy days of trumpets, atonement, and the feast of tabernacles, all of which correspond to the final stages in the unfolding wedding plan. Those steps include the return of the groom to fetch his bride, the wedding itself, and the consummation of the marriage, followed, as custom dictated, by the wedding supper or wedding feast. Now, we come to one of the really glorious, yet most challenging and perhaps somewhat controversial portions of this entire discussion. The marriage of the Lamb, as I stated at the beginning of this passage, is mentioned outright by name only in one place in Scripture, in Revelation 19, verse 7. There are, however, additional passages elsewhere that help fill in the otherwise missing pieces of the puzzle. For instance, one such reference is found in the parable of Matthew 22, verse 2. In Matthew 22, verse 2, we read, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king who made a marriage for his son." Now, right away, we get the picture. "And sent forth his servants to call them which were bidden to the wedding. Tell them who are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, come unto the marriage." And when the king came in to see his guests, he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, "Friend, how come you in hither without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then said the king to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." This passage is one of the kingdom parables, and it refers to the coming marriage of the Lamb. The king is the father of the one who is getting married. And in terms of the spiritual kingdom, he is representative of Yahweh the Father. And note that it is the Father who clearly takes the lead in arranging and hosting this great event on behalf of his son. This is only appropriate. It's the way it is. It's the way it has been. It's the way it's going to be. Now consider this next point very, very carefully in your mind. This parable establishes that not only is the king and father the one who is in charge of this wedding for his son, he is also present at the marriage. I do not know how that fact strikes you, but it ought to give you pause for serious thought. The marriage of the Lamb is shown in Scripture to transpire at the end, sometime near or at the end of this age. Just prior to the onset of the Messiah's millennial reign. We know this not only from the aforementioned passage in Revelation 19:7, which puts that marriage just before Messiah returns to the earth, frankly, but also from the famous parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. There we read, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom comes, go you out to meet him. And while they," that is the five foolish virgins, "went to buy oil," and you know the story, "the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him unto the marriage, and the door was shut. Watch therefore," he ends up this in verse 13 by saying, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes." Now this is obviously well before the time described in the Bible as the new heavens and the new earth, which we find in Revelation 21. It is then that we are told that God the Father will come down to the earth and dwell there, not prior to this. You catch my drift here? Therefore, we are forced to come to terms with the fact that the Father is present at the marriage of Yeshua, his Son, which is set before or at the time of the beginning of the millennium, and yet does not descend to the earth until after the millennium. Please keep this in mind as we continue our discussion, because it needs to be resolved. And it's rather important. Before we move on, let's notice a couple of easily overlooked points from the parable of the 10 virgins. First of all, the bridegroom, who is, of course, the Messiah, comes for his bride at night. Remarkably, this was the exact custom of the ancient marriage pattern. In fact, midnight was the usual and accepted timing for this joyous occurrence, even as the parable of the 10 virgins mentions specifically midnight. The returning groom came at a time unknown to his bride, even as the 10 virgins were unaware of the precise moment. And even as the warning is given in verse 13 of Matthew 25, "Watch therefore, for you know not the day or the hour wherein the Son of Man comes." Now, this correlates perfectly with the teaching of the Messiah as well as of the apostles, that true believers should always be in a readied state. For none of them knows the hour or the day of the second coming of Messiah. And finally, the return of the groom in the old days was always accomplished, interestingly enough, with a loud shout or cry, which, of course, we see clearly demonstrated in the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4:16 that Yeshua will come back to the earth with the shout of the archangel. So even in the smallest and seemingly least details, the marriage of the Lamb corresponds perfectly and remarkably with the ancient wedding patterns. And yet another amazing correlation. It was usually customary in ancient times for there to be witnesses who would go before the returning groom, in a sense, preparing the way for him. Interestingly, it would be two witnesses. I think that should strike a rather responsive chord in most of us, because the Bible reveals that there will indeed be two witnesses who precede the second coming of the Messiah, as recorded in Revelation chapter 11. As we all should realize, there are innumerable important lessons that can be derived from the events and the experiences of ancient Israel. The New Testament's constantly referring back to that time to teach us. Paul expressly states in 1 Corinthians 10 that what happened to them is recorded in the Scriptures for examples and patterns from which we are to learn and grow. in our spiritual lives and in our spiritual relationship. In other words, there is almost always spiritual overtones to the things we read about in Israel's history, and this is true even with respect to the forthcoming marriage of the Lamb. In addition to the encounter that the people had with Yahweh at Mount Sinai, when he made a covenant with them, it is also very instructive to note that this event, think about this, it transpired before they actually entered the promised land, not afterward. You have to wonder if this does not give us a strong clue as to the timing of the future marriage of the Lamb. If the typical marriage occurred before Israel went into Canaan, is it not possible that the spiritual marriage will also take place prior to the official onset of the kingdom of God on earth? Quite frankly, I would think so. The typical understanding among most of the churches of God is that the marriage of the Lamb occurs on the earth at some point after the Messiah has returned. Now, I would submit to you, however, that such a contention carries with it a number of inherent problems. I hinted earlier about one such difficulty, and it has to do with the fact that Yahweh, as the father of the groom, not only is responsible for arranging the marriage of his son, but will also, in fact, be present when it transpires. If you recall, I asked you to be thinking about this reality. If the coming spiritual marriage were to take place on the earth as is customarily assumed, and it is to occur just after the return of Christ, then are we to believe that the Father himself will actually come down to the earth at that time to participate in the wedding of his son? If we say no, then we do certain violence to the scriptures, not to mention basic good sense and decency, for what loving father would not attend his beloved son's marriage? If we say yes, then we are faced with the problem that the Bible simply does not allow for Yahweh to descend to the earth prior to the designated time after the millennial reign of the Messiah, as recorded in Revelation 21 at the time of the new heavens and the new earth. Is there, however, a way of looking at this entire unfolding event that would solve this dilemma? I believe there is. Remember that in the Old Testament, there are many types and patterns of things to come. This is especially so with respect, as I said earlier, to the experiences of ancient Israel. Now, when they met Yahweh at Mount Sinai, something powerful and significant occurred. I want you to notice the following. This is in Exodus 19, beginning in verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because Yahweh had descended upon it in fire. And the whole mount quaked greatly, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. Not only was this one of the most spectacular historical events ever, but remember that it also speaks to other things in the spirit that we must discern. This betrothal of Israel took place at Mount Sinai. What, therefore, does this sacred mountain represent to you and me as believers today? Paul answers the question in this manner by saying, Hebrews 12:18, for you, that's believers, that's you, that's me, are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, not unto blackness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, but you are come to Mount Zion, not the physical Mount Sinai, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, not the physical Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Yeshua, the mediator of the new covenant, or the new marriage arrangement, and to the blood of sprinkling, see that you refuse him not that speaks to you from heaven. Verse 25. I think y'all, everyone needs to let that sink in. Mount Sinai in Arabia corresponds to Mount Zion in the place of Yahweh's great city and throne. Physical Jerusalem relates to the heavenly Jerusalem. Indeed, all these figures mentioned in the passage are of a heavenly nature. Writing in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul elaborates further by saying, Galatians 4:22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was born of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was of promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. That's the two marriage arrangements. The one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children, but Jerusalem, which is above, not on the earth, is free, which is the mother of us all. Verse 26. In other words, whereas the Old Covenant related to ancient Israel, the church in the wilderness, as it were, constituted the terms of the marriage between Yahweh and the nation, the new covenant, so-called, is connected with things eternal, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the church of the firstborn, to heavenly Mount Zion, and to the great marriage of the Lamb to come. The new covenant, or the new marriage contract, thus corresponds to things of a heavenly, not an earthly nature. So when Moses, as the representative of Israel, went up to the top of Mount Sinai, ascending into the literal presence of God and receiving the terms of the old covenant, Israel became betrothed unto Yahweh. Could Moses have been a type or pattern of believers and followers of the Messiah who, in order to be married unto Yeshua, will in like manner also ascend, not up to the top of physical Mount Sinai, but to heavenly Mount Zion, to heavenly Jerusalem, to the very site of God's house, the one in which there are many rooms, the location of that special place Christ promised he was going to prepare for those who would constitute his bride, and for whom he pledged to return, and there in the presence of the Father himself, be married unto Yeshua the Messiah? That's my question. Moses had to leave the camp and go up to the top of the mount in order to see God. I'm asking you, and me, must we also go up? Now direct your attention for a moment to the heavenly scene described in the book of Revelation, where the Apostle John saw incredible things upon which he reported. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings, and thunders, and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Now, I want you to remember that at Mount Sinai, there was great thunder and lightning, and there was a voice, the voice of the trumpet. You see how these are relating already. In the same chapter 4, we read in verse 1, and after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show you things that must be hereafter. You will note that John saw seven lamps of fire before the throne of God in heaven. What exactly do these lamps represent? In the book of Revelation, we read of another seven lights. Revelation 1 verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. So in chapter 1, we have seven candlesticks before the throne. In chapter 4, we have seven lamps before the throne. Now we know for certain that the seven candlesticks represent the true assembly. or the church of God, of Yahweh? Could the seven lamps in chapter 4 also be a description or reference to the saints? And that they are indeed present at some future point before Yahweh's throne in heaven? In the prophecy of Zechariah 4, we read a passage that has what appears to be a direct bearing on these verses in the book of Revelation. In chapter 4 of Zechariah, verse 1, "And the angel that talked with me came again and wakened me as a man that is wakened out of sleep. And he said unto me, What do you see? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl on its top, and its seven lamps thereof, and the two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof." Now the scene should sound familiar, because here is the identical setup that we see characterized by John in the book of Revelation, including even the two olive trees, of which it is written in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, beginning in verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1260 days." These are the two olive trees standing before the God of the earth. And it says in verse 7, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war with them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, wherein our Lord was crucified. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice, not from Jerusalem, but from heaven, saying, Don't go somewhere else on the earth, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud." Verse 11. Now this is a direct quotation from the Bible stating that these two witnesses, whoever or whatever they may be, are raised from the dead and commanded to come up to the very heaven of God's throne. Next, notice the verses that immediately follow John's record of this very auspicious event. In verse 13 of chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, we read, "In the very same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were afraid. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord God and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. And in the temple of God, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of the Testament. And there were lightnings and thunders and voices and an earthquake and great hail." So these two witnesses are resurrected and ascend into heaven at the time of the seventh trumpet. This is not yet at the very end of the age, for the scriptures in the book of Revelation go on to describe still more devastating events that are to transpire upon the earth before the conclusion of all things. The timing, however, is very near the end. The well-known passage that I referred to earlier in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 that speaks of the resurrection of the dead saints and the changing of those who are alive at that time has them all rising up into the clouds to meet Yeshua. Notice that the verse doesn't say that the Messiah actually comes to the earth, but that the saints go up to meet him. It has merely been an assumption on the part of many preachers and teachers that the saints rise up to meet Messiah and then come back down right away to the earth in Jerusalem, but that's not what the passage says. It simply says that we will rise into the clouds and forever be with the Lord. And what the book of Revelation is revealing could well lead us to another conclusion. Now, I've already quoted several verses from Revelation 4, but I left one out on purpose. Verse 6, Revelation 4, verse 6. The context is the graphic description of God's throne in heaven, and it reads as follows. Take note. "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four living creatures full of eyes before and behind." So you've heard about this, but what about this sea of glass? Where and how does it fit into the future of God's people? In Revelation, the 15th chapter, the time setting is just before the final plagues are to be poured out upon the earth. Verse 1 states that these last calamities fill up the wrath of God against unrepentant mankind. The time frame, therefore, is very near the end of the present age. Now, notice chapter 15 of Revelation, verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, this is the sea of glass that we read about just a moment ago in Revelation 4. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast stand on a sea of glass, having the harps of God. Do you catch the powerful significance of this passage? The scriptures are telling us that at some point prior to the onset of the final plagues, including the infamous Battle of Armageddon, there are resurrected saints standing on the sea of glass before the throne of God. We know that chapter 15 is discussing heavenly things because John expressly says so. In verse 5, the temple in heaven is mentioned. In verse 7, the four living creatures are present. And finally, in verse 8, we read, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the plague, seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Although the direction of this message maybe going against what you have been taught or come to assume about these end-time events, the testimony of the scriptures is there for all to read and understand. Is it possible that the resurrected saints will rise up into the clouds and go with the Messiah to the heavenly area of the throne of the Father? After all, Yeshua did say that he was going back to his Father's house, and that certainly would be in heaven. And he said that when he went back, he would prepare a place for us. It only stands to reason that such a place would be in his Father's house in heaven. As we have seen clearly, this action corresponds perfectly with the ancient wedding pattern as the groom goes back home and prepares the place where he will eventually take his bride once he has returned to fetch her. Why go to heaven? A couple of reasons. First of all, there is absolute bedlam on the earth, and it is about to be virtually destroyed in the greatest holocaust the world will have ever experienced. We read in Isaiah 26, where it is said, in verse 19, your dead shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, you that dwell in the dust, for your dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead. Come, my people, enter you into your chambers. That's the bridal suite. And shut your doors about you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord will come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth shall also disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Secondly, there is a marriage of the Lamb that is scheduled to transpire, and what better possible setting could there be than in the very house of Yeshua's Father? And he's our Father, too. Do you not think it appropriate that the Son of the living God will get married at his Father's home? David writes so beautifully in Psalm 19 the following description, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they show forth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle, which is a tent or a canopy, for the sun, which is a type of the Messiah, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. This is his bridal chamber, and it's the same word used in Isaiah 26:20 that we just quoted. And rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. Remarkably, brethren, God has designed even the heavens themselves as a kind of, or a type of bridal chamber for the Son, which typifies Yeshua the Messiah. In other words, whenever we see the sun rising each morning and moving through the heavens each day, it is representative of our Savior coming out of his bridal chamber, as indeed he will do at the conclusion of the forthcoming marriage of the Lamb. And finally, we come to Revelation 19, where the actual marriage of the Lamb is mentioned by name. Now, keeping everything we have covered thus far clearly in mind, notice precisely what is revealed here. In Revelation 19, it says, "And after these things," the seven last plagues, "after them," among other things, "I heard the voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I saw heaven opened," John writes, "and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and that with it he should smite the nations, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him and against his army. And the beast and the false prophet, these were both cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone." So what we have is, the Bible is telling us in Revelation 11 that the two witnesses ascend up to heaven, in chapter 15 that the resurrected saints are to stand on the sea of glass before the throne of God. In fact, go back to chapter 14, and it begins with 144,000 standing with Christ on the same sea of glass. And in chapter 19, the marriage of the Lamb occurring in heaven, and that the great army which accompanies the Messiah upon his literal return to put down the final rebellion of mankind on the earth is described in identical terms to that of the saints, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. I would submit to you that these are some remarkable revelations. Now notice, the next two references I want to give to you. The first one is in the book of Jude, Jude 14. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds." Now, Jude is referring, or Enoch, I should say, is prophesying specifically of this time when Messiah returns to put down this rebellion that chapter 19 of the book of Revelation is describing, and he's bringing 10,000s of his saints with him, just as Yeshua is coming back on a white horse accompanied by an army on white horses, clothed in linen, fine and clean, which the very same chapter has already told us is the righteousness of the saints. And the second passage is in the Old Testament, from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 14, in that familiar passage. And it says in verse 4, "And his," Messiah's, "feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of, upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof to the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, yea, you shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And my God shall come, and all these saints with him." I don't know about you, But I personally think that it is a most exciting and awesome possibility that the saints will rise from the earth into heaven and actually be in the presence of the Father and Son in their heavenly abode for the great marriage of the Lamb. The Apostle Paul, again writing in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3 this time, verse 12 states, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, to the end that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, with all his saints." These passages are saying that the second coming of Christ will be accompanied by his saints. The long wait between Pentecost and the fall festival season each year is typical of the waiting period that the betrothed bride had to endure while her espoused husband was away preparing a place in his Father's house for the actual wedding. As we just read, Revelation 19 speaks of the bride of Messiah making herself ready, and this is precisely the responsibility that each true believer has during the time of his or her calling in this physical life. Everything we go through is or should be preparation for that great and marvelous day when the Father will say to his Son, "Now is the time, go and fetch your bride." If Pentecost can be seen as representative of betrothal, then certainly the fall festivals, all of which are contained within the seventh month, speak of the time when the Messiah will come back for his bride as he promised, will have the actual wedding and consummation of the union, and then will come the marriage feast that always followed. These steps can be perceived as being pictured by the Day of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Trumpets would then signal the time of resurrection and change as the groom returns for his bride. For we are told plainly that at the last trump the dead in Christ shall rise and those who are alive will be changed. The Day of Atonement would then typify the conclusion of the wedding period and the exit of the bride and groom from the Father's house, because this was the custom. They didn't stay there. They went on then to make their own home. This would mark the great second coming of Yeshua with all the saints. For it is said in Joel, the second chapter, verse 15, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly." This is atonement language. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." And finally, the Feast of Tabernacles would be symbolic of the wedding celebration. It is quite interesting that we traditionally call Tabernacle simply the Feast. It has been known as such for thousands of years. Even the Bible refers on occasion to it in this fashion. And the very nature of the Feast of Tabernacles strongly suggests its relationship to that deliriously joyous time when the kingdom of God is fully established upon the earth and the Spirit poured out upon all flesh. With respect to those who will be a part of the bride, the prophet Isaiah records the eloquent words that Yeshua even attributed in reference to himself. This is in Isaiah, the 61st chapter, and some in the 62nd chapter. You can read both for yourselves. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings," that's the gospel, "unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," that's the Jubilee year. And the day, by the way, the Jubilee year commenced with the Day of Atonement, remember. "And the day of the vengeance of our God," that's the end time cataclysms associated with it, "to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, and to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of with heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. You shall be named priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. For your shame you shall have double, and for confusion you shall rejoice in their portion. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. And you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of Yahweh shall speak. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. For as the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed unto the end of the world, say you unto the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of Yahweh. Although this subject has so many more aspects for which there is no time to cover in this tape, I do hope that this brief overview has been of some value to you, and that it will stimulate you to study, pray, and meditate more than ever on the coming marriage on the Lamb, on your personal part in it, and in the all-important preparation that must precede it. If you are interested in more detail, then I would recommend you consult the work of some Hebraic scholars like Eddie Chumdy, or a Joe Good, or Ave Ben Mordecai, or Zola Levitt, or my good friend Dean Wheelock of Hebrew Roots. Excellent material from all of these researchers can easily be found, I'll say, on the internet just by typing in the name of the individual, or in Dean's case, you could just probably type in Hebrew Roots or whatever, easily accessible. If you're interested in learning more about those ancient patterns and some of those details, I just simply was not able to cover. But I hope you will give this subject some thought. I hope it doesn't sound heretical to you to suggest that the Bible may be telling us that the great marriage of the Lamb will be in a heavenly setting. This is not to say that the reward of the saved is that we go to heaven and float around on clouds. I'm not saying any such thing, and has nothing to do with the typical Protestant or Catholic concept whatsoever. I'm talking about what the Bible says. The wedding takes place in heaven, and then the bride and groom come back to the earth, and the word of God is fulfilled, and all the promises and prophecies come to pass. So give it some thought and some prayer, and may God bless you and be with you in this coming week. I look forward to being back with you, to hearing from you, and to sharing more of the truth with you in the coming days ahead.